Blog Talk Radio.
There is a word especially for you. When you think you're about to give up gas, just read your Bible. It'll tell you what to do. Be not weary. In doing well. For in due season, you're going to reap. Yeah. Say, be not weary.
Talk listeners, today, thank you for joining us. We welcome you to our show tonight, my sister, my friend. We want to give a shout out to our partners, Reverend Terry over at First Free Will Baptist Church, and also Reverend Michael Morgan at the Shady Grove Primitive Baptist Church, and all those that are listening, thank you tonight for joining us. Tonight, we have a special guest tonight, an author of The Field Versus the Garden, a compelling book that sheds new light on sin and the devil, Minister Billy Thompson. Minister Thompson, would you go ahead and say hello to our listening audience and tell us a little bit about yourself?
Hello. My name is Billy Thompson. I'm 33 years old. I've been in ministry for 21 years. I'm married. My wife and I have been married for 4 years. We just had our anniversary last week. We have no children at the moment, just a little cubby named Nyla. And we're currently living in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where my wife is working on her master's.
Okay, wonderful, wonderful. Well, congratulations for 4 years marriage. I didn't know it had been that long. Seemed like it was just yesterday when I saw all those beautiful pictures. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and get started with our little talk tonight. We want you to go ahead and expound on the book and tell us the reason you wrote it and what is your passion about it, and just give us a little insight on the book.
Sure. Well, the name of the book is The Field Versus the Garden. And so we're comparing those two realities, life in the field and life in the garden. First, I have to tell you how the book came about. Basically, I felt the Lord speak to me years ago that he wanted me to write. And it's a feeling that just kept coming over and over again, and I would dismiss it. And I went to a church in Houston, and there was a woman of God there, and she says, "The Lord has a word for you." And I was ready to receive it, and she says, "God says write books, 10 books, not 9, but 10. She kept emphasizing, not 9, but 10. And what was funny is I hadn't written anything at all yet. And so what I did was, trying to be funny, is I turned on my computer, chapter 1, and I pressed save. All I had. Chapter 1, I pressed save. And I was okay with that. And I went to another church, and there was a man of God, and he says, "God has a word for you again." And I said, "What is it?" And he says, "God says chapter 1 looks great. Now finish the book." And I thought that was kind of strange, because literally I did not have a chapter 1. All I had was the word chapter 1. And so I just said, "Okay, Lord, do you want me to write this book? I need you to help me write it." And I just began to write a little bit at a time, and this book is what came out of my spirit, because I began to ask God, what is it that was on his heart? And this book, The Field Versus the Garden, really goes back to Genesis. It goes back to the beginning. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, and it explores the story again of Adam and Eve from a unique and a different perspective to help us understand exactly where we are now and how we got to where we are now and how we can get from where we are now to where God wants us.
So you just had one chapter, just no chapter, it just said chapter 1.
Right. It wasn't even a chapter. I just wrote chapter 1 and pressed save. And to show you that God has a sense of humor, he says, chapter 1 looks great. Now finish the book. And so I felt like God was reminding me strongly yet encouraging me at the same time. And that's how God does. When he has something for us to do, he'll remind us and he'll remind us. And he'll put a little pressure on us, just like Jonah when God told him to go. And God put a little pressure on him. But God still has a sense of humor with us, and he works with us where we are at our level. So that's how the book came about initially.
Okay, well, I wanted to ask you about the field. What does that symbolize, and what does the garden symbolize?
Well, I'll tell you. The field is a dry place. Garden of Eden, originally. The Bible says it was in the east. The garden was not in the south. It was not in the west. It was not in the north. It was in the east. There was a specific location that God put that garden. And it was just a garden. It wasn't the whole world. And God told Adam and Eve in the beginning that they were to populate the world. And you remember that one of Adam's first assignments was to name the animals. Well, all of those animals were not in the Garden of Eden. If you remember Noah, all of the animals were with him on the boat. And you can imagine how crowded and cramped that was. So what happens is that God brought all the animals from around the world for Adam to name. So we know that horses are native to Spain, so they came from Spain, and Adam said, you are a horse. Cats coming from Egypt, and Adam says, you are a cat. And I believe that all the animals came from all over the field, all over around the world, into the garden to be named by Adam, and then they went back to where they belonged, dominion over the garden, because the garden was a place of rest. It was a place of God's presence. But there was a whole world out there that yet needed to be conquered with the glory and the presence of God, and that's the field. The garden was always relatively small, and the field is all that land that's around it. It's that thing that needs to be conquered. If you remember the children of Israel, when God brought them out of Egypt, he says, I'm taking you to a land like nothing you've never known before. It flows with milk and honey. But to get there, we're going to have to go through the wilderness, through the dry places. In the wilderness, that's where the snakes are. And so the field is basically that place where God's presence is not. It's that place that we have to conquer and bring the garden to. The garden is wherever God is. Because wherever God is, that place is blessed. Kind of huddle. We don't want to get in politics. We don't want to get in education. We kind of let the world go to hell in a handbasket, as they say. But God has called us to take dominion. We're to go into politics. We're to go into education. We're to go into every man's world and bring God's glory and God's light. And this book talks about how to take God's glory into places where you are, into your home, into your workplace, into your school, but to not hide as a Christian. We're not ostriches. We cannot hide our head in the sand. But we're to take dominion over this world like God gave us. And that's what the book is primarily about. And that's the field. That's that dry place, that barren place. But God doesn't want the world to stay a field. He wants it to be a garden.
In light of that, does anyone have any questions?
Hey,
you
know,
okay,
I ate a
one on the
line. I ate a
bag. And right here, I want to ask that those that are listening, they can call 310-982-4126 if you have any questions for Minister Thompson. Just dial 310-982-4126, and we will take your call, and he will answer your questions. Does anyone have any questions at the moment?
I guess I can jump in here.
Okay.
This is Carol. Good evening, everyone. And since, you know, this is my nephew, so I, of course, have read the book, and it is a very good read, and it's a very thought-provoking read. If you're looking for something, you know, to, you know, where it really helps, it really asks you to ponder some thoughts and some things and learn, that's what I believe. Anything that generates a bunch of conversation and a lot of thought, it you end up learning a lot about God's Word. And so as a person who's read the book and as one who can give a little short review on it, I can tell you that, you know, there's a lot of great things to come out of it. I say it's good for individuals. It's great for a Bible study group. And it's great for just you having it at home with your family because you're going to get a lot of good information out of it. You know, he's a very educated man, but he wrote the book in a prose that is very easy to read. And so don't you won't be intimidated by it. We don't all have to have attended seminary to understand what he's saying. That's a good thing. But I will want to ask my nephew about a question in the book. He makes reference to chapter 9, the two Adams, which I thought was very powerful and thought provoking for us Christians. And he talked about Jesus, the begotten Son, and Adam, the first created Son. And so, Boogie, can you, Reverend Nephew Billy Thompson, could you speak on, you know, you, I think you were making a comparison about those, and can you talk about that chapter for us briefly?
Right. Well, Paul talks about the second Adam. The second Adam is Jesus. Adam got us into such a sin. Jesus gets us out of. And so Jesus came to do what Adam couldn't do. And Adam could not take the world back. It's kind of like this. If I was to loan someone a tie, if I was to loan a man a tie, and then he gave that tie to someone else, and I saw the guy on the street and said, hey, give me back my tie. He's going to be like, you can't take my tie. You didn't give it to me. So the only way I can get it back is through the person I gave it to. And so what happened was God gave this whole world and this, all its dominion to Adam. And Adam turns around and gives it to the devil. And God sees the devil with his world and says, hey, what are you doing with my world? Give it back. And the devil basically says, well, Adam gave it to me, so you can't take it back. And so that puts God in kind of a situation. God put the laws in place, and God never violates his own law. And so basically God says, well, man gave it to the devil, so only man can get it back. But there is no man worthy enough and strong enough to fight the devil. So here's what I'll do. I'll become a man myself, and as a man, I'll take it back. And so that's where Jesus comes in as the second Adam. He's the one that he's God, but he's also man. He's not half God, half man. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. So that gives him the ability to hold our hand as humans and to hold God's hand as the Father and to connect us. And he's able to walk that line between the two worlds. And so Jesus basically goes to the devil and takes his keys back and says, this world now belongs back to us. And in Christ, we can have our power back. In Christ, we can have our authority back. The devil doesn't have the right to do the things that we allow him to do. And the only reason the devil gets to do half the things he does now, we don't know our power. We don't know our position in Christ. And we're letting the devil run amok. Let me put it this way. In Genesis, he's only a serpent, a little small serpent. If you go to the book of Revelation, the end of the book, he's a great dragon. What happened? How did this snake become a dragon? In the book, I talk about how the serpent was commanded to eat dust. And if you remember, man is made from dust. We're made from dirt. So now the serpent has an appetite for flesh or for dirt or for man. And so we who live in sin, we begin to feed the devil. And so he may come into our life as a small serpent individually, but if we keep feeding him with our lifestyle of sin, well, he begins to grow into a big dragon. So basically the devil is getting more and more power every day because we feed the dragon. And so what we talk about in this book is how to make the devil put him back in his place, to put him back as that small serpent in the garden that Adam had control over. Because right now many people see him as that big dragon that they fear. Many people fear the Antichrist or the things that are coming in this world. They fear what the devil is doing. But basically, we have no reason to fear because Jesus has given us all authority through him as the second Adam. He has the power to take it back. We can't take it back in and of ourselves. I can't say devil in the name of Billy. The devil ain't listening to me. But when I say in the name of Jesus, who is the second Adam, he has to come subject. I'm coming in man's name. I'm coming in the name of God. Mm-hmm. That's one thing that Satan fears more than anything is Jesus. If you notice with politics, they always say, God bless you. At the end of speeches, people say, God bless you. No one's offended because no matter what your religion is, you can call him God. But when you say Jesus, people get nervous. No. When you say Jesus, people get mad. And here's the reason why. Whenever Satan hears the name Jesus, he has to admit that God defeated him. God kicked his butt, but not as God, because that's easy. God destroyed the devil as a man. He destroyed, when he got on the cross, he destroyed the kingdom of Satan as a man. And Satan hates to admit that. So when you say in the name of Jesus, it makes demons fear because they have to admit that God defeated Satan at his weakest point as a human. That makes him the second Adam.
That's really powerful. Now, I was sitting here thinking, well, there are many obstacles or hesitations or anything that hindered you in completing this book, or how long did it take you to complete it?
I'm going to say anything I've ever attempted for God has come up with major resistance from hell. Nothing comes easy when you're serving God. When it's too easy, that makes me nervous. because anything that Satan isn't trying to fight you with, then that means he's not afraid of. So, yeah, definitely. There was a lot of attacks to my body while I was writing it, just sicknesses that were hitting me, just different kinds of things where Satan kept trying to destroy me and distract me from writing it. But that just empowered me all the more to say, you know what, this has to be finished. This has to be done. Because there's no way I'm going to let the devil silence me on this. Because he's afraid of what will happen if people actually understand what he's about. I feel like my ministry is twofold, to reveal Jesus and to expose the devil. If we can reveal Jesus so people can know clearly who he is and then expose the deceiver for what he is, then that is pretty much the purpose of why we're here. And Satan does not want to be exposed. He wants people to think that he's okay. You know, when we have those images of Satan, he has the long horns and the pitchfork and the tail. You know, we kind of made the devil into a cartoon character, so we're not really afraid of him. The devil is nothing like that. He looks like anybody else. He has smooth hair, smooth voice. I mean, when he comes in a way that is very subtle. And that's kind of what the book is about, too, because I talk about how to protect your garden. Your garden is your heart. And Satan wants to come in. And the Bible says in Solomon, it says, beware the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's always those little bitty subtleties that come in. Satan is too smooth to come in with a pitchfork and a tail. He's too smooth for that. He comes in as your best friend. He comes in as your Judas. He comes in as the one kissing you on the cheek and stabbing you in the back at the same time. So a lot of it is betrayals of friends, just different things going on while writing this book with Satan showing his head. But it didn't matter because it was going to get done. But it did take a while.
You did keep pressing. So is the book long, or
it's not a long book. The book is only about 70 pages long. I've written 7 books, actually, and all of them were no more than 30 to 40. And I'll tell you, when this book was written, it was really 150 pages when I first finished it. And I reduced it back down because I know that most people, I'm a former reading teacher and a reading specialist, and I know that most people do not like to read. And I don't want a book that people will say, well, I have a copy of the book and it's on my shelf. I don't want something that's going to decorate someone's shelf. I want something that someone is going to be able to read. It's a small read. It can be read in one sitting. It can be read in less than an hour if you just sit down and focus on it. You will have to read it more than once because it's just power-packed with nuggets of revelation that God gave. But we try to always reduce our books down to about 30 to 40 pages just so that people can really digest what can be said. So it's not a long read. I don't think I ever write a long book.
Is your book like a series since you've written other books? I mean, is it
They're all varying topics, actually. Like, this one really is about the struggle between good and evil and the role we play in it. I have another book that's called How Long, and it's answering the question of God, where are you and why have you not helped me? You've made me promises, and God, it seems like you're not listening to me. And it deals with the frustration of what's going on with God when God seems to be absent. I have another book. It's called God's Will, which was actually my first book. And that book was born out of growing up in a church where people would pray powerful prayers and say, Lord, heal them. And then they would end it with, if it be your will. And they kind of cop out because they didn't seem like they knew what God's will was. And so I just went from Genesis to Revelation, finding every scripture where God says, and I will do it, and I will do it, and I will do it. And I use that book to this day when I pray. And I stand on God's word because I say, God, you said it in your word, so I know it to be true. And so that book is just about what God's will is, so we can pray with absolute confidence. And then I have another book. It's called Not My Will, and that's the struggle that we have for doing God's will. You know, when we come and pray, we come as a capital I that has to lowercase ourselves as a small I before his I. And what I mean by that is we all have an ego. We all have an I want to do it my way, I, like Frank Sinatra.
Right.
And when we come before Jesus, we have to say, you're the big I, and I'm the little I. My I is not capitalized. I have to lowercase myself. Like John Baptist, I must decrease that he must increase.
You got
them. And so that scripture, that book is about learning how to die to yourself that you can do the will of God.
But with that said, your latest book that just came out, but my question would be, what would be the book that you would recommend anybody read first? I mean, because it takes a build-up to get to a certain point to even understand or comprehend And you don't want to purchase a book and dive into that book and kind of understand but not really know. You know what I'm saying? So
right.
What would you recommend that you would start at to build up to being strong enough to accept the message that you're bringing? Because if you're not strong enough to receive, or if your heart is not open up enough, or you're not willing enough to conceive what your latest book has to say, it's like it's falling on deaf ears.
Right.
Or
well,
if you're not recording your walk. You know what I'm saying?
I would say two things to that. One, for any Christian that is developing in their walk with God, I'm going to recommend the book of John in the Bible, just the Gospel of John. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe. And I'm going to recommend anyone starts there if they have any level of immaturity. But I'll tell you one thing about all of my books is all of my books are based on nothing but Scripture. Because I believe that everything has to rise and fall on Scripture, because I know that one day I'm going to stand in front of the great judge himself, and I'm not going to want to be guilty of having said anything that hasn't been backed up with Bible.
Right.
And this book in particular, I think, will be great even for a foundational Christian, because I do start with Genesis. I do start with the very foundation,
yeah,
the very first family, and explain this is what sin is. This is why God sees it this way. This is what we need to do to live our daily lives. It kind of builds up to a point of how we got into the mess that we're in the first place and how to daily walk our lives the way God wants us to walk. So I would give this book to anyone old enough to read.
Okay.
Have you written? Go ahead.
But I'm also a school teacher, so I mean, I've taught every grade from pre-K to 12th grade, except for grade 10. So I try to write where children can understand me.
Okay.
That was my question. I was going to ask you, have you written any books on the line of children's books? Or
I do have one book. It's not a children's book. I have a book. It's called Teaching Your Children God's Commands. And it's about the Ten Commandments. And it's really a book that was designed for parents to read to their children. A child could read it, but it's really a parent who says, look, I'm not sure how to raise a Christian child. I'm not sure how to teach my kid right from wrong. And so the book is geared toward the mom and dad sitting there reading it as a bedtime story for their kid. So that's the first book and probably the only book I've done so far that really keeps children directly in mind. But anything I write, I'm keeping in mind that all of us are at different levels in our walk with God.
Right.
The book I have with How Long, I mean, I don't care how, you can be saved 5 minutes, you can be frustrated with God. Because God is so complex.
Yes.
He's so amazing. He's so loving. But we don't always understand him. And there's so much about God we're not going to get on this side of the world. And so I try and deal with a netbook, How Long, with the frustration that we as Christians have with God. And at the end of the book, I actually deal with God's frustrations with us.
Oh, that's
great. I try to create the balance where in the beginning of the book is us asking heaven how long, and at the end of the book is heaven asking us how long. Because what's funny,
and
God showed you the revelation of God says, I have that same question for you.
Exactly. Oh, that's wonderful. Okay, and is there anywhere you can purchase, like, all your books, like, as a set, or they're all individually priced, or?
Well, this is the first, you know, I'm going to tell you something. Like the lady who prophesied to me and said God said write 9 books, not 10, and I hadn't even written one yet. I've been doing a lot of, I've been writing, and so all of them have been self-published. And so all of them have only been released whenever I go somewhere to minister. And this is the first one that God said, I want you to release this one, like, out in the public now. So I feel like this one is a book that's on God's heart right now. I am going to release the rest of them. Probably every month I'll release a new one. But because I have 7 finished, and I'm working on an 8th one right now. But this one was the one, because this one wasn't written first. This one was written about, this was actually the last one I wrote, but this is the one that God says, is the one that needs to be heard. So I don't know if God has a favorite book, but I think if he had one, it's probably this one.
But that's a good question, right? her, Billy. That's a good question that she said you can get them in sets. Because being my nephew, I've collected a copy of all of them, the ones that he has. And so I was thinking like she was thinking. I was like, hey, I need this as a set, and then I can go from one to the other. But Reverend Billy is very right about that. You know, any book you delve into, no matter where you are in your walk with Christ, you'll get it. And like I said, the prose is very easygoing, very, very understandable. You know, anybody can read. If you can read, you can get something out of it. And it really is a very good prose.
I studied Greek and Hebrew as a student, so those are languages I'm fluent in reading it and writing it. And I use a lot of Greek and Hebrew in the book, but you wouldn't notice it because I don't go around quoting a bunch of big words and say the Hebrew says this and the Greek says that. I use it without you realizing I'm using it. I just take the knowledge I have of Hebrew and Greek and further explain what God has shown me. So you're sitting there learning Greek and Hebrew without even knowing Greek and Hebrew because it's not about impressing you with a bunch of big words because who cares?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't care how big your vocabulary is. If you don't understand it, then what's the point?
Exactly.
Yeah, so we try and speak it as an ordinary language.
Thank you for that. You don't want me by the book. I'm going to sit down because I don't understand it.
Yes. Okay, Billy, I wanted to ask, where can your book be found? What bookstores, or can we go online?
Right now, it's available on Amazon as well as Barnes & Noble.
Right. Okay. And you can get it on Kindle because I got mine on Kindle.
Yes, and you can get it as an instant download on a Kindle. I have a Kindle. I love it because I get to carry my whole library when I'm on the plane. So I have lots of books, including my own.
Yep.
That's cool.
Yeah. Kindle is great.
Well, Billy, I wanted to ask one more question, and then I'll open it back up. What is your most favorite part of this book, or what is your most pointed, what that you like most about it?
Somebody is
interfering with the conversation. Please mute your phone if you're going to talk in the background. Thank you. Go ahead, Billy.
Basically, the whole point of the book for me is revealing who Jesus is, because I believe that basically the whole point of my ministry can be found in this book, and that's to introduce people to Jesus. If you remember John the Baptist, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." I mean, he did a lot of preaching, repent, repent, but the pinnacle of his ministry was to say, everyone, take your eyes off me and look at Jesus. And this book, I think, reintroduces Christians to Jesus, as well as maybe Christian sinners, introduces them to Jesus. So hopefully it gives you a new respect. Because a lot of times we don't really understand what salvation is. When someone says, I'm saved, what does that mean? Saved from what? When we use language that we're used to as Christians, but the people in the world think we're nuts. And I think when you read this book, you'll kind of understand exactly what it means we're saved from and what we're saved to. What exactly does that mean? So I think for me, the understanding that God gave me, because even as I was writing, I hate to put it this way, but I felt like I was just so inspired because there came a point where I woke up in the middle of the night after trying to just write and write and write. Because when you write a book, to answer your earlier question, how long did it take to write? A lot of the books I've written have taken months, some have taken a couple of years. But this one, there was a moment when I woke up in the middle of the night and I turned on my computer and I just started typing. I can't remember what time it was, but I did not stop typing until the sun came up. And when the sun came up, I pressed save and I knew I was finished. Because I felt like God just literally downloaded revelation to me. And so even when I read it, I'm just kind of amazed because I'm like, I didn't learn any of this in seminary. I've been to seminary, but the revelation that God gave me in the book, I didn't learn it in seminary. I just felt like God gave it to me. And before I even released it, I let a few of my seminary professors read it to make sure, you know, was it still biblical? Was it sound? And they're like, yeah, that's Bible there. And I'm like, good, because I felt like God gave it to me. I just want to check it with some more people to make sure that it's on point. But I really feel like it's something that God just gave me. So I'm really proud of the whole book. It has nothing to do with my ability to write. I've never really cared much for writing, to be honest with you. I mean, I can take you back to eighth grade, Miss Patterson's class at W.H. Gaston Middle School, telling Miss Patterson, why do I need to learn how to type? I'm never going to type. I'm going to be a preacher. And little did I know that you can't live in this world today without a computer. And little did I know that God would call me to write. So it tells you how smart you think you are when you're 13. But a lot of people are that way, no matter how old they are. They think they have it all figured out. They think they know what they need. They think they don't know what they don't need. But you just don't know what God is going to use. But writing is something that I really haven't really had a desire for, but God put it in me and just said, I want you to release it. And so we're just being obedient. Like I said with that whole chapter one, I thought I was getting away with it. And God's like, yeah, that looks great. Now finish it. So I just feel like we're being obedient to what God has. And that may be for someone listening. You know, God is not going to keep speaking. He's already told you what to do, so go ahead and do it.
Oh, that brings about a point. Do you have anything in your book, anything in your book that is pointed to that direction by letting us know how we perceive or how do we understand what God is telling us to do?
I have another book called Hearing Heaven's Frequencies, where I talk about how to hear the voice of God. And I talk about the different ways. I first heard the voice of God when I was 5 years old. That's when I first knew for a fact that God spoke to me. It was very clear and very precise. I didn't know it was God, but that voice kept coming to me. And usually God would speak to me when I was in the shower. And I've heard God's voice in many different ways. I mean, God speaks in dreams. He speaks in visions. He speaks in impressions. He speaks in just this kind of a pull. I mean, just as simple as you thinking about somebody, that may be God telling you to pray for them. A lot of times we dismiss God. We use this phrase, something told me I should have did that. It's not something. It was someone. And the more you obey God, the clearer God's voice becomes. Because God is talking. He calls himself the Word. Anyone who calls himself the Word likes to talk. God talks more than we realize. God's talking every day. But most of us are asking God to speak, and God said, I've already spoken. But here's my advice I'll give to anyone who wants to hear God. Read the Bible. Because the thing is, this is what God told me. He says, you want to hear my voice, but you're not reading what I've already said. I've already spoken to Jeremiah. Go read what I told him. I've already spoken to Isaiah. Read what I told him. Until you respect what I've already said, you don't deserve to hear anything else I have to say. So I would say to anyone who wants to hear God, read your Bible. That's where you start.
That's an interesting point.
Because why should God say anything new? We ain't obeying half the commandments he already told us.
You're right about that. A lot of us don't, and I can attest to that because sometimes I'm just out of his will myself, and I have to.
Yeah, well, we always know more than we do.
Mm-hmm.
You have
to. Does Beverly or LaShawn or anyone have any questions for Minister Thompson? LaShawn?
I think we might have a lot.
You had a question, mate.
Okay, my question is, have you ever, in your book, because see, I hadn't read your book yet, and I was trying to see in your book, have you ever spoke about battling with something that God has, that you know for sure God is telling you to do, but you just it don't feel right to do it. You don't know whether it's God pressuring you to do it or if you're just at a, like, it's like you're at a standstill about something.
Right. Well, I'll tell you one thing about, I've learned about the Lord. God doesn't push, he leads. If you remember Jesus, it says he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You can be going into a bad situation and it still be God. So sometimes we think if it's not always 100% good, it's not God. God can lead you into a tough situation. But notice he was led by the Spirit. But Satan is the one, he will get behind you and push you. Anytime you feel pushed, it's the devil. When you feel wooed, and God woos you. He's a lover. He loves us. And he woos us, and he says, please come. Come away with me, my beloved. Anytime you feel pulled gently, that's the Holy Spirit. He never pushes us. And sometimes Satan can push you to do something that is a God thing, but he pushes you because he wants you to do it his way. Example, God told Jesus, if you die on the cross, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. That's a promise from the Father. But it's going to cost him no cross, no crown. Satan comes along and says, look, forget all that cross business. If you bow down to me right now, I'll give you all the kings of the world right now. And the reason that was a legitimate temptation for Christ, because a temptation is something that you want to have. Jesus wanted to have the kingdoms of the world. Satan was saying, I'll give you a shortcut. You can have it without the cross. And that's all Satan does. He tries to come to us with a shortcut. You can have the sex before the marriage. He always offers us what God offers us, but he offers us at a discount. It ain't going to cost you nothing. You can have it right now. It ain't going to cost you nothing, even though it's going to cost you everything. It's like a drug dealer. Go ahead, try it. First time it's free. Yeah, it might be free, but it's going to cost you a whole lot more than you realize. So anytime you feel pressure or you feel like you're getting a shortcut, I would beware. And also the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is great wisdom. So I would always get good advice. For me, I check everything against my pastor and say, hey, what do you think? That doesn't mean my pastor will control my decisions, but I trust my pastor, since I call him pastor, to have already been there and done that on certain things. And hopefully he or she has enough wisdom to say, I think you need to keep praying about that decision. And if they're like, yeah, I think that's good, then I'll take that as an amen from the Holy Spirit, because God confirms it. If you notice Paul, he says it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to do such and such. So I would just surround yourself with good people who have the mind of Christ. And then when you throw it against them, if they can honestly tell you what's wrong with it, then reconsider. And if they don't see anything wrong with it, then take it as a green light. Not every open door is God, I'll tell you that. Sometimes God will open a door just to see if you'll walk through it. It's like that commercial, this is just a test. Sometimes God will put an opportunity in front of you just to see if you'll obey him. He'll give you an opportunity and say, then don't walk through it. And then it's a test, because if you don't walk through it, he has something even better for you. But basically, God is gentle. He leads gently. He'll never push you.
Okay, I kind of understand it, but I kind of believe that we don't, that, how can I put it, like, I've been in situations to where I feel like I'm being turned to do something, even if I know you have this side of you that feel like it's right, and to go ahead and do it, and I mean, it's nothing bad about it, but
right.
Sometimes I feel like I'm being touched to do something or to say something, and I don't do it. So, like, I don't know, like, am I battling or, like,
we're just fighting. Sometimes we resist God. One thing I do when I have a decision that I really know in my head is God, but my flesh doesn't want to do it, you know, Christ relates to that, where he says, right, I mean, he came to die. He knew he came to die. Yet, right before his crucifixion, he prayed three times, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Please, is there another way? This did not hurt. And sometimes our flesh just battles against it. And what I do when I have that situation is I take a time of fasting and praying. And fasting is not just pushing aside food. Sometimes fasting is just turning off the TV or turning off the phone or whatever is a distraction at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And just saying, Lord, kill my flesh. I submit it to you now. And what you have to do is, here's the thing, you're made out of three things. You have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And your spirit always wants to do what God wants. Your flesh always wants to do what you want. And then your soul, which is your mind, is your thinking, your will, your emotions, your desires, your soul will take a side. And if your soul says, we're going to be on the flesh side today, well, that outrules your spirit. And if your soul says, I'm on the spirit side, well, that outrules your flesh. And so what you have to do is just to renew your mind with the word of God, because your spirit knows what's right. You don't have to convince your spirit, should I do this or should I not do it? If you're able to tap into your spirit says, this is God and we're going to do it. But the problem right now is the soul, the battlefield in that soul saying, I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure if we should go that route or not. I'm up in the air about it. Because your flesh has already decided. Your flesh is not just your body. It's also your way of thinking. Your flesh is natural thinking. Your flesh already says, everything is fine, don't rock the boat. Let's keep doing what we're doing. And the spirit's like, no, we got to go on with God. And what you have to do is to get your soul to submit to your spirit. And that's something easy to do if you just submit to the word. And you just got to bathe your mind in the word concerning the will of God. I just read scriptures about God's will and God's purpose and God's plan. But what you have to do is to be honest with yourself and just write down, maybe take a piece of paper, like a T-chart, on one side, what will be the good that will come out of this decision and what will be the bad that will come out of this decision. And then just pray about each one of those, because if there's anything that's still a concern, those are legitimate concerns that you need to take to God and say, God, I can do this, but I need some things worked out first. I need to understand how this is going to work. And there's nothing wrong with asking God questions. If you remember Mary says, how can this be? She wasn't saying why. She wasn't questioning God. She was getting clarification. I'm going to have a baby? I'm a virgin. I'm not even married yet. How? can this be? I don't know a man. Explain it to me. And the angel says, well, let me tell you. The power of God will come upon you, and you shall conceive. Sometimes our reluctance is just we don't really get it, and we don't really understand what God's going to do, why God's going to do, and how God's going to do. And there's just a lot of unanswered questions in our soul, in our mind, in our emotions. And we just say, God, I'll do it, but I need to just get, answer some questions first. And if you honestly say, God, I'm going to say yes. I just want you to clarify for me. He will. Because the same God that speaks to you about doing it will more than willingly explain exactly what he wants done and how he wants done. So I would just really ask God whatever your concerns are and say, hey, I need some questions answered on this. I'll give you one quick example if I have time.
You have time.
I went to Africa. I've gone to Africa many times. And when I was a student at Oral Roberts University, I wanted to go to Israel. I've always wanted to go to Israel, studying the Old Testament. And they told me to pick three countries. And I picked Israel number one, Israel number two, Israel number three. So, you know, that's where I wanted to go. And so it took a month later for them to make the teams together. And when they posted the teams, I went to the Israel poster, and my name was not there. I was disappointed. And then a guy picks me up and says, hey, you're on my team, Billy, you're on my team. And I said, what do you mean? I'm not on the team. I looked at the paper already. He says, you're going to Cameroon. I said, what's that? I never heard of it. He said, it's in Africa, silly. And I'm like, I've never heard of Africa, Cameroon in Africa. And he's like, yeah. So I went to the missions director, and I said, hey, it's a mistake. I want to go to Israel. He says, I know. He says, but when I came to your name, the Holy Spirit said, send this one to Africa. And I'm thinking, okay, he just sent me to Africa because I'm black. And I was not excited. I'm going to be honest. I was not excited. And he told me, he says, you go and think about it. And after thinking about it, if you come back and you really just want to go to Israel, then I'll put you on the Israeli trip. But just know that I felt like God said Africa. You don't argue with somebody that told said God told him. So anyway, I went back to my room. I didn't pray about it. I didn't get all religious or nothing. I just said, look, God, I don't like this. I don't want to go to no Africa, at least not yet. I said, well, matter of fact, I have some questions about Cameroon anyway. And I asked God three questions. Well, anyway, a week passed by, and there's a guy who I ran into accidentally as I was late to class. And the guy was, I could tell he wasn't from around here. And I said, well, what's your name, sir? He said, my name is Emmanuel Raphael. I said, that's a cool name. Where are you from? He says, oh, you never heard of it. I said, well, tell me. He says, I'm from Cameroon, Africa. I said, wow, what a coincidence. I said, can I take you to lunch after class? He said, sure. So I took him to lunch, and one by one, he answered my three questions plus other questions that were in my mind. And then he says, now I must be going. And I said, where are you going? He said, back to Cameroon. I said, what are you doing here? What are you doing in Oklahoma in the first place, which is where I was going to school? And he says, well, 3 days ago, the Holy Spirit said, get on the plane and go. He says, I have finished my assignment, so I'm going back home. God sent him way from Africa, I've never seen him again, to answer my three questions.
Yeah, that's strange, but that's good in a way. Cause you really
it's crazy,
to know,
and God doesn't always work that way. He does not. But it was so dramatic because I didn't feel called to Africa at all, had no desire to go to Africa at all, and still was kicking and screaming after that encounter. But during that trip, my heart connected with Africa, and I've been to Africa almost every year since then.
Wow.
Well, did you make it to Israel?
I have yet to go to Israel. That's what I keep telling God about. I've been to 22 countries already and have yet to go to Israel. And I'm like, Lord, what gives? But he's promised me you're going to see Israel on this side of heaven and the other side before you leave. So I know that I can't go until I go to Israel.
Until he tells you it's okay for you to go, huh?
Exactly.
That is amazing. We all know that God does work in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Listeners, if you have any questions, dial 310-982-4126. Beverly, we haven't heard from you tonight. We would like to for you to say hello to Billy and maybe just give him a shout-out or a question. Carol, do you have anything else you would like to input tonight or any other question or comment?
Sure. Is Ms. Beverly going to say something first or?
She hadn't said anything yet, so go ahead.
Okay. So and since we're talking about the book and I read out, I'd like to ask another question and have Billy expound on some of the chapters that I've across in the book, and that'll give everybody else some insight on what else is in the book. You talk about one of the things you talk about is you said the serpent, that was in chapter 7, you said the serpent may have walked into the garden, but now it would have to crawl out. So,
right.
And I paused on that because I said, yeah. I mean, because he did, in that case, that's an analogy that, you know, he put sin underfoot. So I guess it's the same thing we should be responding to this.
Right. There's a couple of things going on with that. One, the Bible never says that the serpent had feet. But
right.
He's kind of like a lizard, because when God deals with Adam and tells him his punishment, and God deals with Eve and tells her her punishment, when God comes to the serpent, he says something interesting. He says, "Cursed are you now above all the animals, and upon your belly shall you crawl." So he didn't crawl into the garden on his belly. So either he flew in or he walked in. Because part of his punishment was to have to crawl. So he would have walked in. Basically, he left out humble. He left out in a different state, in a different position. What I talk about is the serpent himself. See, when we think about snakes, we think about the devil. But the devil himself is not a snake. When God made the serpent, he was just any beast of the field, and he was good. If you could have been there one day before Adam and Eve fell, the serpent was just one of God's creatures, a beloved creature. But what happened was, I talk about in the book, how Satan actually basically made a deal with the serpent. He was able to use the serpent's body. And it wasn't the first time, because if you look in the New Testament, when Jesus cast out demons, they go into the pigs. You find how God uses a donkey to speak to Balaam, and God uses a chicken to speak to Peter, for the chicken crows 3 times and lets Peter know that he's done wrong. So God and the enemy have used animals throughout the Bible. But the serpent was the first animal to be possessed. We talk about demon possession, how people can be possessed. The pigs were possessed. But the serpent was the first animal. Not every single snake has the devil in it. So when you see a snake, people use snakes for pets. Nothing wrong with that. I personally wouldn't do it. But some people like snakes. They're just pets. But the serpent in the garden, it was the most subtle or the wisest of all the animals. And that's why Satan used it. Even Jesus uses the example, we are to be harmless as doves, but wise as a serpent. Because when God created the serpent, he gave them a certain amount of wisdom. And Satan doesn't want to use a dummy. So Satan used one of the wisest creatures that God created. And he used the serpent. And the serpent was deceived first, and then the serpent was used by the devil to deceive Eve and Adam. And so basically the serpent was cursed above all the animals. All the animals weren't cursed. All the animals have come under the curse of man, but the serpent came under his own unique curse because of yielding his body to the enemy. So we have to make sure that we don't allow the enemy into our hearts. If you remember when Judas betrayed Jesus at the table, it says, and Satan entered into Judas. You see, Satan doesn't possess people. We talk about people being possessed by devils and demons. That's true. But Satan only possesses 2 people in the whole Bible, Judas and the Antichrist. There are people who are demon-possessed, but Satan himself doesn't possess anybody. He delegates that authority. But Satan did possess the serpent in the garden. He did possess Judas in the New Testament, and he will possess the Antichrist in the end days. So these are 3 unique characters, and all of them walked out of here different than they walked in. So basically, when the devil uses you, he uses you up, and you wind up in a worse position. So the serpent didn't get anything out of it. He lowered his position. He had to crawl instead of walk. So he never rose to his ordained destiny as a creation of God either.
Mm-hmm.
So all snakes have to crawl because of the first snake he killed in his body.
All right.
Very good. That's really plain. Carol, go ahead with your next question. We're winding down on our time. We have 11 minutes, so go ahead and ask your next question, please.
Okay, and then there's one at chapter 5. It talks about a suitable helpmate, and you went there with man and woman as intended.
That was a good one.
Yeah, that's real, real deep stuff. That would be hard to explain in such a short time, but I'll try and condense it. Basically, the Bible says, and there was found no suitable helpmate for him. You know, Adam named all the animals, so he spent a lot of time with them. It wasn't like he was saying giraffe, dog, cat, rabbit, snake. He spent time with them. He studied their characteristics. He understood them. He knew them. Adam was a very wise man. God made him that way. He had a job to dress the garden and to keep it. He had twofold. To dress it means to take care of it, and to keep it means to protect it. He was supposed to protect that garden from everything, including the serpent or the snake. But what happened was every animal had a mate. Even in the book of Genesis where Noah is loading the animals in the ark, every animal had to take with them a mate for reproduction. And we get amazed when we talk about the serpent talking. We say, ooh, it was a talking snake. Was that a fairy tale? Was that make-believe? Was the Bible accurate? First of all, people have an amazing relationship with their animals. When you take a baby, a mom will know if that baby is crying because it's hungry or because it's cranky, because moms create a connection with their baby. Everyone else is like, what's wrong with your baby? The mama knows because they spend time with the baby. Adam had an ability to talk with all the animals. I mean, even Jesus, the second Adam, he could speak to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed. And people were amazed. Even the wind and the waves obey him? Of course, because this is the second Adam. He's in charge of creation. The creation obeys him. They know his voice. Even the demons trembled at his name. Of course, everyone respects Adam because Adam rules the world. So Adam spoke to the serpent, and the serpent understood him. Adam spoke to the giraffe, and the giraffe understood him. And so even though Adam could carry on conversations with all the animals, there was no suitable connection with Adam and the animals. And God waited and allowed Adam to realize, even though you can understand all the animals and all the animals can understand you, I have something for you that they can't provide. I have a suitable one for you. And we do the same thing. I mean, people date. They date a bunch of snakes. We call men dogs. That man is nothing but a dog. What you saying? He's just an animal? He's not a man? Are you a man or a mouse? We equate humanity to acting like certain animals. You're a wild bull. Something's wrong with you. You're crazy. You know, we equate ourselves because sometimes we act like animals. But Adam needed to realize that none of the animals were suitable for him. And this was a problem in the Bible because bestiality, sleeping with animals, was a big thing during the time of Moses. So it's not something weird. But I'm not suggesting that Adam would have had a relationship with the animals, but that God was letting Adam know, even though you can connect with the animals in a way that even we can't no longer connect with animals because of the fall, none of those animals can offer you intimacy. Only me and the one I give you can offer you true intimacy. But even with people, I mean, there are certain people you just can't connect with. You just can't talk to. You just can't relate to. Only God can give us relationships. Every relationship that we have that has any value to it, that's a God thing. Anytime you can get along with somebody, that's the grace of God, because relationships are all about God. And we can't relate to everybody. We should make an effort to. But relationships are God-given. And God wanted Adam to know, the serpent is not your wife. The dog, yeah, the dog may be your best friend, but that dog is not your wife. I have something special for you. And we got to realize we can't settle for animals. We can't settle for a dog when God has a man or a woman for us.
Okay. Very good. Thank
I'm
you
sorry.
For that answer.
Sorry.
Hey, Beverly.
Well, I was trying to get in.
Sure. Okay.
It's good to hear you. Minister Thompson, I just enjoy listening to you, as I did before when I first met you. I just enjoy listening to you. You're very wise. At first you made a statement when you first started about Christians not getting involved in politics and not getting involved in different things that we have going on in society. And I've often wondered why, because most of the times you talk to most Christians, they're just concerned about their own soul salvation. They don't get up and fight about homosexuality. They don't fight about anything. They just, well, you know, God will take care of it. But didn't he give us the task to stand up and fight for what's right and to go out and preach the gospel? Isn't that what that is a part of?
I think that Jesus is waiting on us. Jesus is waiting on us to rise up and be the men and women of God that he's calling for. He's waiting on us. What we do is we ask God to do stuff that we should do. I listen to people pray at church. God, visit the nursing home, Lord. God, go by the hospital, Lord. God, go to the... God ain't doing all that. That's our job. One day he's going to ask us, why did you not go to the prison? Why did you not help the homeless? Why did you not help the hungry? We can't ask God to do what he's told us to do. We're going to be rewarded and judged based on our work on this earth. And we keep asking God to do our part. Only he can do his part. We should pray for our president, but we have to vote for the right man and then pray for him. And if the wrong man gets in, we got to pray harder. But we have to do our part. We can't just be ostriches and put our head in the sand because we're not going to get anywhere. We get mad at the fact that prayer is taken out of school. Well, I'm not mad about that. I'm mad that prayer is not in the home. If you teach some kids how to pray at school, at home, they'll pray at school. Kids don't say grace at lunch at school because they ain't said grace at home.
Mm-hmm.
They ain't never got to bring prayer back to school as far as I'm concerned. I'm talking as a principal here. But if they put prayer back in home, it'll come to school automatically.
That's right, because those kids that when they had a couple weeks ago when they had the issue about the kids praying, but those kids prayed at home, and they had no problems praying at school, and they were willing to respectfully stand up for their right to pray.
You know, children outnumber us. When I'm one principal with 1,000 kids at my school, if all 1,000 want to pray, you think I can stop them? Ain't no way.
Man.
If they want to pray, they can pray. They can cuss. They show them
pray. I look forward to reading this book of yours. I really look forward to it. I hope that we can link it on Granny's Place. And I sent out emails to everybody to listen to this evening. And we will do everything that we possibly can to get it out there to as many people as you possibly can. And we look forward to you coming back on, my sister, my friend, and putting on the inside. And I just look forward to you coming back on our show at any time that you'd like to come back.
Thank you.
Amen. All right. And we thank you so much for joining us tonight and for your insight on your book and giving us your wisdom for such a young man at heart, but a man after God's own heart. We appreciate you so much, and we thank you so much as always. You know, you're such an enlightener. We love to listen and hear from you, and we wish we could be in contact a little more. I understand you're in Oklahoma?
We are in Tulsa. My wife is working on her master's degree, and so we'll be there for at least the next 3 years.
Oh, wow. I was wondering what had happened. Because we were thinking about the after-school program, and we were wanting to get with you sometime, and that was just a shocker to me that you weren't in Texas anymore. But God bless you, and I hope everything turns out very well. Well, we'll be praying for you, and God bless you, and we thank you tonight for joining us, and hopefully we can bring you back on soon again, and you can tell us some more information about your books. And go ahead and give us your email address if someone wants to contact you or look up your book or any of your books. Give us your contact information, and we'll get it out.
Sure. Again, the book is on Amazon, on Barnes & Noble, and my email is simply my name. It's just BillyCThompson@yahoo.com. So if you just remember my name, you can remember my email, BillyCThompson@yahoo.com.
And you can find it on Facebook and also on LinkedIn.
Yeah.
That's another thing. Follow me on Facebook.
Facebook is Billy Thompson Book.
Okay. Well, we thank you so much.
And sister, he comes in our town quite often. So, you know, maybe if y'all get a chance, and I'll schedule a meeting if y'all need to get some input on that after school program. He'll be here making appearances, and we're still talking about, you know, going about the book and all that kind of stuff there. So
all right, we have like a minute left to pray our way out. So if you would do me the pleasure and honor of praying us out tonight, Minister Thompson, I would be much grateful to you.
Father, I just pray right now for everyone listening. God, you know their heart, you know their needs, you know their desires. And God, I thank you that right now that you are on the move in their life. I speak blessings, I speak prosperity, I speak healing, God. I speak deliverance. And I ask, God, that you would allow them to be blessed according to your wisdom, according to your will, and according to your... We call it done. And that which has hindered, I declare, shall hinder no longer. I speak the blessing of God in Jesus' name upon your people. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, everybody, for joining us tonight. We appreciate your time and your effort that you took out tonight to call us. And we will be looking to hear from you callers. Next Monday, we will probably run an archive show because it will be a holiday. But God is good all the time, and all the time he's good. Everybody have a great evening. I love you all. In the name of Jesus, good night. Thanks, Mr. Thompson.
Yes.
Thank you, Carol. Yes. Thank you, LaShawn and Ms. Sharon, for staying with us tonight. We really appreciate your time and effort. Good night.
Good night.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Wow.